I don't want to brag, but I had the great privilege of attending the Star Wars premiere before it was mass released, thanks to the generosity of our own John Clay, who distributed some tickets to the theater he works at in Birmingham. And I was not the only person out there Thursday night watching Star Wars, apparently. It has crushed all kinds of attendance and revenue records for the opening release of the movie. In case you haven't tracked with this, this is the seventh installment in the Star Wars franchise. And the title of this particular movie is Star Wars, The Force Awakens. Now, when I go to see a movie, even though I sit down and I have paid my price for ticket, the sort of theologically inquisitive part of my brain doesn't really shut off. So when I'm watching the big screen, I'm always kind of thinking about how what I'm seeing relates to the Christian faith. And so with Star Wars, you know, the question I keep asking myself is, how is the Force and the God of the Bible the same or different? They both seem to be very powerful realities. And yet, their agendas, their desires, seem to be a bit different. If I understand what George Lucas has been conveying to us, the Force ultimately seeks balance. And so if the dark side of the Force kind of rises up, you can count that there's going to be some effort by the Force to sort of restore that sense of being level, of being in harmony. And if the other side rises up, you can count that something happened to, again, kind of keep it like this. However, the God of the Bible doesn't seem to be concerned about trying to keep himself in balance. God's got a deeper purpose, kind of a greater agenda in mind. And that greater purpose is described in our next scripture reading. If we were going to sort of break the story of Yahweh, the God of the Bible, into different fragments, we might describe this reading as the Force arrives. Listen now for God's word to you as I share this inspired writing in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. In Him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. May God bless to our hearing and to our living this reading from God's holy word. I love having a chance to get into a movie theater and watch what's happening on a big screen. But I do tend to spend more of my time looking at a much smaller screen, a screen that comes with my iPhone. And the reason I do that is because there is this game that you might have heard of. It's called Words with Friends. It's a game that's sort of like Scrabble, which I have loved playing since I was a young kid. It was part of my family tradition. We'd gather at a cottage up in Canada. We'd play Scrabble for hours on end. So somehow that got into me. I love playing Words with Friends. I enjoy it. It's relaxing. And I am sure that if I had to, I could quit it at any time. For those that don't share my passion for Words with Friends, I want to share that there's a little feature that comes with that game. It's called word strength that looks something like this. It's a little device, a little thing you can use that will tell you sort of the relative wisdom of what you are about to play. It kind of gives you a feedback on your point potency. So, for example, this person has letters down here, E, P, and A, as well as the letters T, O, I, and C, which that person is putting under the letter S to create the word stoic. You click on that app, and the meter tells you how many points that you are getting with that play versus how many you might get if you played it in a smarter way. So if you look at the meter right there, it's kind of in the left, leaning left in the yellow range, and that yellow range kind of indicates, you know, what you're about to play isn't boneheaded, but it's not very brilliant either. It's kind of an average, that's probably a C-minus kind of move right there. If the meter went way over to the right, say you were to put just the letter O on S and play the word so to get 2 points, the meter would show you, oh my gosh, that is like one of the stupidest moves you could ever do. Please, give some thought to this. If you put the letters in such a way that the meter goes all the way over to the green, well, that tells you that you have achieved an intellectual triumph. And if you play that word, the app actually will play a little song that helps you to celebrate your great achievement. Now, I didn't used to use the word strength meter. I would just kind of look at my letters, look at the board, and I'd play them. And I thought, you know, I'm going to start trying that. So for about the last week or so, I've had the word strength meter on, and I'll play my letters. And before I hit send to make the move official, I'll kind of check with the strength meter. And I'm finding that the strength meter is typically not that impressed with my first efforts. You know, it's kind of like this. Yeah, that's fine. But really, there's a way to use those letters in a much wiser way. And so now, you know, I have to look at the board again. And again, and sometimes I sit there for a while trying to figure out, how could I get 20 more points with these same letters? And there's a sort of a feeling of triumph, you know, when you figure it out and you hit the word strength meter. And, oh, yeah, there it goes all the way over to the green zone. I like hearing that little song of triumph that is played. So the app has made me slow down, think more deeply, trying to figure out how do I maximize the letters that I've been given to achieve the greatest impact. In fact, that's been so helpful, I began to think, what would happen if they had other things that measure the strength of things, say like shopping deals? So deal strength. You go into a store, you take a picture of what you want to buy, you type in the price, and the meter would say either, no, don't bother, you can get that better someplace else, or, yeah, that's absolutely a great deal, buy it now. In fact, buy 3 or 4 if you can. Or think about an app called Sermon Strength. So I finish compiling my sermon, I download, you know, my manuscript, and I wait for some objective force to say either, oh, that is really stupid, too. Yeah, there you go. You're actually truly preaching the Word of God. I'll let you decide where today's will end up. But then again, I think, would it be amazing to have an app that I'd call Life Strength? It would measure how deeply and fully alive person is. And I'm not talking here about physical aliveness. We have apps that do that already. We strap on heart rate monitors, or we can get our Fitbits, or we can get constant feedback, you know, how many steps we're taking, how many calories we're consuming, how many flights of stairs we've ascended. I'm talking about something that would measure a vitality that's harder to measure than one's physical well-being. Yeah, we can figure out how the body's functioning, but how the body functions does not often indicate how alive somebody really is. There are more than our bodies. Yes, you need your body to be alive, but you also need other things to be functioning at a high level to allow the strength of life to kind of move from here all the way over. Indicate, yes, this person is deeply, passionately, and fully alive. I'm thinking about aliveness in the way that Jesus talked about, where he says, I have come that you may have life and have it abundantly. I've come to help you have life that swings over, that is full of passion and purpose, of meaning, of impact. According to Jesus, you don't get that kind of life merely by having a beating heart and a functioning brain. Yes, your vital signs need to be active, but something more is needed. That something more is at the heart of another quote by a man named Alan Sachs, who wrote, "Death is more universal than life. Everyone dies, but not everyone lives." I heard a variation of that when I was younger, where somebody said the real tragedy is not to have lived and died, but to have died without really living. Apparently, we can take up space on this planet. We can consume food. We can go to our jobs, raise our kids, and still not really be alive, at least in the way that God understands that reality. So the Gospels say that life is not just about our physicality. It's about purpose and passion. It's about meaning and about merit. And the Gospels say that Jesus came not just that we might have abundant life, but that He Himself is life. That Jesus equates with life, with a capital L. Perhaps you heard in that reading from John that little phrase, "In Him was life." Sometimes when somebody has a large personality, we'll say that person is larger than life. Not true, except in Jesus' case. Christ is large enough that life itself resides within Him. Wherever there is life, it means that Christ is present. Christ is experiencing, being experienced. That Christ is the generator and the sustainer of life itself. So the Gospel says, as one who is life, who has abundant life flowing in Him, comes to give us what we might call a life infusion, or we might think of as a life transplant. That He comes to take our lives that for the most part will be like this, and He comes to show us what it would require for life, the life strength meter, to move and move to a place that is life. That's what it means to be really alive as a human being. He came to help us to experience that life. The writer of our second letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul, puts it this way. He said, when anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old life, right, is gone. A new life. The life in Christ has begun. So while folks in the Star Wars universe may say, "May the Force be with you," the Christian Gospel says, "May the Force of life be within you." And from that place, bring you to a place that you are fully and truly and eternally alive. And John shares in those first four verses how that happens. He says, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word has always existed. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God." A confusing mixture of prepositions. He was God, but also was with God. And here John begins to unpack really the foundational doctrine of our Christian faith, the one we call the Trinity, which speaks of God in this sort of wonderful way, a mysterious way, a God who is comprised of three distinct persons: Father, Son, and Spirit. Each is unique, that they can rightly be referred to as their own person. And yet there's this degree of unity and community that is so profound, pervasive, that we speak of there being one God. So John says, you know, he was with God, so there's a difference, but he was God, so they're the same thing. So there's this idea of community, of God being relational in nature. And out of that interaction, always moving dynamic interaction between the Father, Son, and Spirit, something is created. We call it life. That life emerges from the heart of God. And we might say it this way: out of that relationship of divine community, life emerges. So life is created when you out of that self-giving love that flows between the Father, Son, and Spirit. You know, God and Christ and the Spirit don't vie for attention. They don't compete. They're not like presidential candidates trying to say, you know, like me the most, vote for me. The Father, Son, and Spirit have no interest in being the one that stands out. They're always serving each other, loving each other, honoring each other. And when we participate in that flow, we are alive. Or to put it this way, life is a byproduct of love. When love is experienced and expressed, one is truly and deeply and fully alive. When we love, we are living in accordance with how we were designed and created to be. We are embodying the very purpose for which God put breath into our lungs. What moves life from here to here is the experience of learning how to live in love. That's the only thing that moves that needle. The reality was affirmed by an answer that Jesus gave in response to a question. Somebody asked him, Lord, what is the greatest commandment? We have 687 given to us by our Jewish leaders, but if we were to put all those in a giant pot, stir it around, what would rise to the top? Help us to wrap our mind around this giant mass of laws. What really is crucial? And he says this. He says, love the Lord your God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. It all comes down to love, Jesus says. Do that. And you live. And then on the last night of his life, he's trying so hard to get his disciples to clue in to what he's been about. They're still arguing, fighting for position. They're trying to get closest to him. They want to be the ones that sit at his hand, right hand in glory. And he says to them these words, a new command I give you. Love one another. And he boils it down to three words. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Not if you defend me with great theology. Not if you try to impose moral codes on people. No, the way that you are my disciple is this, if you love one another. Pretty direct. It's hard to really misinterpret that, I think. It's our central command and our primary calling. When we love as Christ commands, we share in the life of Jesus. And that is the best possible life that we can have as human beings. But as you can imagine, as we learn from experience, those who take this seriously, trying to love the way Christ loves us is profoundly difficult. In fact, it's impossible without his help. And one reason is that we live in a culture that dares to say, life is not really something that you receive, it's something you achieve on your own merit. And so if you work hard, if you get a great job, if you get a nice income, if you live in a good neighborhood, if your kids are successful, then life's worth living. See, life can be given meaning through wealth, through achievement, through success. It's not something you receive. But the gospel dares to say, actually it is. Life is something you receive from the only one who really has it, which is Christ. Yes, it's nice to have jobs that pay you a wage to live on. Yes, it's nice to use your talents in ways that bless the world. Yes, it's great to have family that you can be together with. But none of those things has the power to give you life. In fact, they're meant to be the places that you focus what you've been given to allow life to flow out into them. When we try to draw life, try to draw meaning, try to draw significance from what we do, from what our kids achieve, we are trying to find life from places that's not meant to give us. Those things are blessings, but only Christ can give us life. And at some point, if we go at this with all sincerity, we realize at some point in our lives, if we're lucky, that while those things might be blessings, they don't give us life. We might begin to become aware of a haunting sense that there's still something that's missing. We don't feel really alive and fulfilled. We tell ourselves we should be grateful for all we have, but there's this longing sense that we might hear if we wake up in the middle of the night in a place of silence, for walking through a mall, Christmas shopping. We might have this sense, you know, something still is out there that my heart longs for. What is there? At some point, if we are fortunate, and we stay with that longing, and we see through the illusions of our culture, we begin to see the truth of what Paul wrote. He says, if I have prophetic powers, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but have not love, I have gained nothing. I can have faith and knowledge and power, but without love, it doesn't amount to anything. Love is ultimately the only thing that matters. In the final analysis, it's the only thing that we are left with. For it is in love and through love that we enter into the life of God. There's no other doorway into it. You can't think your way there. You can only surrender to love that will take you there. And Christ is always trying to do that, to bring people into the kingdom where love is the preeminent reality. He wants what's best for us. So he's always trying to guide us into what this kingdom looks like. And again, on the last night of his life, he's trying to do that with the 12 disciples. And he says, greater love has no one than this, to lay down one's life for his friends. And right there is what life looks like when you're here. It takes you to a place that no amount of success, no amount of wealth, no amount of security, no home or car that you own. The only thing that brings you to that kind of life is to realize the absolute joy and purpose that comes when you lay down your life, not because you have to, because you choose to join with Christ out of love and doing that in love for other people. When we are alive, we are laying down our lives in love for others, so we are most fully alive. That's what it all comes down to. But living in that reality is so difficult because growing in love is such a slow process. We enter this world as infants, profoundly focused on getting our own needs met. Again, we don't really care what time of day or night it is. If our diapers are wet, if our stomachs are hungry, we let somebody know. And so often we move from that place where we still think that life's needs are met primarily by being comfortable and well-fed. Or we decide that really comes about being safe, about being secure, about not facing any risk. Or we decide it's more important to be right or be successful than it is to live in love. We are so ingrained to seek lesser motives in life that without the help of Christ, there would be no hope. There are times when I play Words with Friends now and I use that word strength meter, and I find myself just confounded, sometimes frustrated. I'll give a lot of thought to the best way to use my seven letters, and the meter will say, this is what I think of that. And I'll look a second time and a third time, and I just can't figure it out. How could I possibly get twice as many points? I can't figure it out. That's because part of my brain doesn't have the vocabulary that program has. Who knew that things like Exlarch and elixir are words. I mean, I had no idea. I look at letters and I just see a muddle, but somebody wiser than me says, oh no, that could be played for 95 points instead of 17 the way you're trying to do it. Oh, I just can't get there. There are times when I feel that way when I look not at the words of the friend's board game, but I look at life. I realize, you know, God has given us something far beyond letters to play. He's given us life. He's given us bodies and hearts and minds. And our goal is not to try to get a bunch of points. Our goal is to use our lives in ways that bless the kingdom of God. And what Jesus is saying here is that if we really want to use your life in the most effective, God-given way possible, what you need to do is to look at every situation and ask yourself, what does love ask of me in this situation? Not what does security ask of me, or safety, or being right, or maintaining my own ego. No, the situation asks, what does love require? And there are times when I look at our world and I wonder, what does that look like? We're seeing what happens when you allow fear or greed or distrust or hatred to motivate you. We see that in spades, but what does it look like to respond to all of that as people of faith being guided by love? What does it mean, for example, to really ponder and think, what does loving one's enemies mean in our context? Really, what does that look like? We know what killing them looks like. But what would loving one's enemies as Christ commanded, what does that require of us? What kind of inner work might be necessary to do that? What would it mean to not just pay lip service to that, but to really move there? There are times in my little heart, in my tiny brains, I don't know. The great thing is that what I don't know, Christ knows. And so Christ didn't say, Brian, I want you to lay down your life rather than love your enemies. Go and do it. It'd be impossible. He says, this is where we're going to go. I'm going to help take you there. And the way it'll work is you will invite me into your heart, into your life, and I will motivate you. I will transform your perspectives. I will give you a spirit that's beyond your own to help you to learn what this road requires. You will always have the choice to say yes or no, but if you want to go there, I can take you there. And every time we take a step in that direction, every time we become people who really love more authentically and more profoundly, guess what? We experience this thing called life in a way that has much greater purpose and passion and impact. That's the gospel. You say yes to love in Christ, you say yes to life, and the world becomes blessed, transformed. Hope is given. It doesn't come in any other way. Love is the only thing that matters. It's the only reality that can save us. And the way it moves is when people who follow Christ say, Lord, yes, yes, I choose that way. Even though I have no idea what that might be asked of me, even though I'm saying yes to something that might be profoundly challenging, Lord, I know you are the way of life, and I say yes to you and yes to love. And that's my hope for all of us this Advent season. In addition to getting gifts bought, attending Christmas events, that somehow we find ourselves yearning to live in love and trusting the one who was born in Bethlehem is still at it, still finding places to be reborn even now. May each of our hearts this day be a place where love is indeed planted, expanded, and offered to our world this day. All of our lives hang in the balance. And it is to this God that we give all praise and honor and glory today, tomorrow, forevermore.